You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We finally finish a long study of Acts 20 and cross the land over to Acts 21. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17 this afternoon. Acts 21, verse 1 to 17. And may God plant his eternal word deeply into our hearts. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Then they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, forever, O Lord, is your word settled in heaven, and your faithfulness continues throughout all the generations. We thank you that we now get to not only read your word, but to have your word unfolded to us. And we are in desperate need of your word and in desperate help of understanding it. We ask then, O Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to see more clearly the path that you have for us. Show us the utter folly of this world and expose our irrational and selfish thoughts and lead us in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the longer I live, the more I wish it was easier to determine the will of God. To discern the will of God has always perplexed Christians. You know, we have less difficulty when it comes to following God's instructions than determining exactly what he wants. Not to say that it is easy to follow God's commands, but it is easier to know the straightforward commandments of God, like the Ten Commandments, than it is finding out exactly what course or what decision we must make in our lives when there are no specific instructions. Now, throughout our days and months and years, there are thousands of decisions that we make, some as insignificant as what kind of cereal we eat in the morning, some as significant as what job to take, who to marry, where to live, to change or not to change my career. And it is these bigger decisions in life that we struggle finding out the will of God. And what compounds this struggle is when you believe you've come to a sound, God-honoring decision, but your Christian brothers and sisters are telling you that it's a bad decision. And to be candid with you, I've found that receiving counsel sometimes from others often creates more confusion than clarity. Paul, too, faced this tension in following the Spirit's direction. Now, there is something really surprising about this passage, and I wonder if you picked it up as I was reading these verses. And that is, did you notice that Paul's sensing of the Holy Spirit's leading was that he was compelled to go to Jerusalem? But his friend's sensing of the Holy Spirit is for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You see this tension in verse 4. When Paul stayed with the disciples for 7 days at Tyre, it says they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. But Paul still went. Did Paul disobey the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem? Then later in verse 11, we see a prophet named Agabus who said to Paul, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Verse 12 then tells us, "When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem." But Paul ignored the message by the prophet Agabus and the many requests of his friends not to go. And we see that Paul went on his way to Jerusalem. Again, we ask, did Paul disobey the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem? Now, let me add some fuel to the fire and intensify the tension that Paul faced by pointing you to his perspective. We discover in this point in passage, actually from chapter 20, that Paul was in Miletus. Quick little pit stop before going to Jerusalem. Luke is telling us here that according to his record, we've reached the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And what we have in record is Paul's journey now to Jerusalem and ultimately his road to Rome. And the decision on Paul's part to make this journey can be found in chapter 19, verse 21, where it says, "Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And then if you look at the 16th verse of chapter 20, we see one of the reasons why Paul was in such a hurry to go to Jerusalem. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. If you read the other epistles, you know that there were gifts that were given by the Gentile churches that were used to be given to the Jerusalem church, and that was one of the reasons why Paul was going to Jerusalem. Then there is the testimony from Paul himself in chapter 20, verse 22, to the Ephesian elders. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." Now you need to keep that in mind as we look at this chapter. Paul was sensitive to the Spirit's leading. He was convinced that he was making the right decision. And so we have this picture side by side. Paul on one side making the decision saying, "Okay, finish my third missionary journey. The next stop is Jerusalem and then off to Rome." Then you have Paul's friends on the other side saying, "You can't go." They're distressed by all this. They're sensitive to the Holy Spirit too, and they're convinced Paul should not go. You see, as Paul was moving steadily closer to Jerusalem, he began to experience a growing tension between the leading of the Spirit and the Spirit's influence by godly people who care deeply for him. So was Paul right or was Paul wrong? Not everyone agrees to how to interpret Acts 21. In fact, some might actually title this section of Scripture Paul's courage, while others call it Paul's mistake, saying that Paul went against the Spirit's direction when he went to Jerusalem. Now, certainly Paul was a man like anyone else, and he can make mistakes like any human can, so this is not out of the question. Now, I will deal later with the seemingly contradictory signals which are coming through the Holy Spirit of Paul and Paul's friends, but I want you to see this tension right up front, because we too may find ourselves in this tension where we may think we know God's will for us while others are telling us otherwise. How do we make God-honoring decisions when we struggle in making critical decisions? Paul's own dilemma in this matter is worth close scrutiny. And while the focus of this section is on this tension, Luke does not record this to zero in on this problem. There are other wonderful lessons that Luke wants to highlight for us. And so there are three major lessons I believe that Luke is highlighting in this passage. Now, one of the points of emphasis in this section, the first, is the nature of Christian fellowship and hospitality. Now, that seemed to be an emphasis throughout this book written by Luke. Ever since the day of Pentecost, where the followers of Christ, it was said in Acts 2, continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Ever since then, Luke makes a point to say, "Hey, look at all, how all the Christians love each other. Look at the importance of staying connected with brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you read this section, you begin to realize, you pick this up by repetition, how important Christian love in Christ is. You can't miss this when you read this passage. The whole section that I read to you is peppered with a series of hellos and goodbyes. We realize that it is as important to greet people properly as it is not to walk away wrongly. We understand that there is a proper way of welcoming people, and there is a loving way of saying farewell. Let me show you this to you in a number of expressions laid out by Luke. Look at verse 1. We had parted from them. I'll come back to this very important verb here. Verse 4, after landing in Tyre, they were looking up the disciples. And further, they stayed 7 days. Verse 5, there's another emotional farewell scene at Tyre. Apparently, Paul had made such tight bonds with the Christians in those short 7 days that they all, with wives and children, escorted them until they were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Verse 7, when Paul arrived in Ptolemais, they greeted the brethren and then stayed with them for a day. They could have stayed at a nearby motel or rested before moving on, but they decided to stay with fellow Christians for a day. Then in verse 9, we see Paul being a guest at Philip's house. Hospitality is shown in every stopping place for Paul and his companions. Verse 16, when they left Caesarea, they stayed at Mason of Cyprus's home, a longstanding Christian. Verse 16, also some of the disciples of Caesarea accompanied Paul on this trip. Verse 17, when they arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received them gladly. Now, in all these expressions of hellos and goodbyes and hospitality, Luke is making a point. Why all the details of staying here and going there and saying farewell, being greeted here? Why have this whole detailed list of Paul's itinerary and all these expressions of hospitality wherever they went? Because Luke is making a point, you see. He's saying that in all of these expressions of hellos and goodbyes and hospitality, it is all grounded in the wonderful and precious nature of Christian fellowship. Now, out of all of these examples of hospitality, the one that stands out is Philip. Remember him back in chapter 8? He was one of the 7 deacons mentioned in chapter 6, listed right after Stephen. And when we see Philip again in chapter 8, as a result of the persecution, all the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem. And then God used Philip to evangelize to the Samaritans. And there was that divine encounter Philip had with the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert road of Gaza. And after the Ethiopian eunuch gets converted to Christ, we see that the Spirit of the Lord mysteriously snatched Philip away, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And we don't see Philip again until we get to chapter 21. And Luke gives him this honorable title, Philip the Evangelist. And apparently for the last 20 years, Philip gets married and has 4 daughters who are all able to prophesy. I'm not going to comment on that. I don't know what's going on there. But the amazing fact for Luke mentioning him here in chapter 1 is that Paul is a guest at Philip's house. The name of Paul, Saul of Tarsus formerly, at one time was a terror to the heart of Philip. This is why Philip went to Samaria in the first place, because of fear that Paul, then Saul, would capture and ravage him for being a Christian. What a change the gospel has accomplished. Paul, who was once an enemy of the gospel, and from whose presence Philip escaped as a petrifying enemy, he now entertains as a fellow brother. You know, I don't know if I gave this illustration before, but reading a missionary record of how a young man in New Guinea who had been away to school and had gotten a good education after his conversion, and he returned to his own island and to his own village. And on the Lord's Day, the group of missionaries and believers were gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. And as this young man sat by one of the elder missionaries, that elder missionary recognized that a sudden tremor had passed through the young man's body. And then he laid his hand upon the arm of the other in a way that indicated that he was under a great nervous strain. Then in a moment, all was quiet again. The missionary whispered, "What was it that troubled you?" "Ah," he said, "it's all right. But the man who just came in killed and ate the body of my father. And now he has come in to remember the Lord with us. At first, I was so shocked to see the murderer of my own father sit down with us at the table of the Lord. I didn't know whether I could endure it. But it is all right now. He is washed in the same precious blood. And so together they had communion. Does the world know anything of this? I mean, it is a marvelous thing. The work of the blessed Holy Spirit of God bringing Christians and sisters and brothers together. I think of Saul and Tarsus. Paul seated there with Philip and his daughters. And I think of his daughters perhaps looking over and saying, that's the man that arrested my grandfather. That's the man that threw my aunt into prison. That's the man that tried to make my dad blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. And there he sits and eats and stays in our home. What a wonderful fellowship. Does it not teach us and get to the heart of the nature of Christian fellowship? That once enemies, now in Christ, we become brothers and sisters. The foundation of daily experiential fellowship amongst believers is found in Paul's statement in Romans, in Christ, each member belongs to all the others. I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we belong. You see, we have an ownership in every other believer in the world. You see, if we're serious about Christian fellowship, it's about having a right relationship with God and Jesus. And if we're in a right relationship with God, we're put into a right relationship with others. Those relationships then become the very heartbeat of our lives. Now, if you're one of those that have come to church or come to Pillar and you're in the habit of coming once on a Sunday, and as soon as the pastor gives the benediction, you are out the door, you've never begun to understand the vital importance of Christian fellowship. That I belong to you and you belong to me. That's the point Luke is making. I mean, he's not making this point in a systematic way. He's not making a point didactically. He doesn't say, here are the rules of Christian hospitality. Here's a structure and here's the program in place of fellowship. It just comes out, right? He just shows the love of Christian brothers and sisters that has been generated by the gospel. And so if you have not known this kind of Christian fellowship, then not only do you deprive yourself of encouragement and growth, but you also deprive the people whom you are called to love and to care for and serve. But let me make this point in a different angle from the way Luke begins and ends this section. In verse 1, there is a vivid verb Luke uses to describe the parting from the Ephesian elders. It says, when we had parted from them. That verb, to part from, is much stronger. It literally means to tear. It means having been torn from them. It describes a painful separation. Interestingly, the same verb is used in verse 30 of chapter 20 to describe the savage wolves who will arise and draw away. There's our verb, the disciples after them. It was used negatively there to describe the nature of these false teachers who will try to tear you away from the Christian faith. But the verb is used positively here, demonstrating the difficulty of farewell. Now, we all understand this in our human experience. You don't have to be Christian to understand the difficulty of saying goodbye. You know, my wife's guilty pleasure is watching Korean dramas. And if you've ever watched a Korean drama, it's always the same story with different actors. You know, there's always usually a rich man and a poor man and one lady, and they're both in love and trying to win her love. That's how the story goes, something like that. But every now and then, I'll peek over to see what my wife is watching, and sometimes I'll come across this emotional scene, usually at the airport, where the man and the woman who's in love is saying goodbye, and evidently for the last time, it's all so emotional and heart-wrenching. Don't go. Stay with me. As long as we're together, we'll be all right. And then I'll look over to Angela. I'll see some tears in her eyes. We understand this in our human experience. But listen, if Christian fellowship means belonging to one another, then it must take us into this dimension of feeling like being torn apart when we say goodbye. You know, not every relationship will be this way. But surely there must be certain people in the church whom we feel this connection as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I say to you that if it isn't, then it may mean you are not only separated from the people of Christ, but you very well might be separated from Christ himself. But you see, the heart-wrenching farewells are met with the warm welcomes in verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, it tells us the brethren received us gladly. Isn't that a wonderful description of welcoming Christian brethren? Now, perhaps some of us do not experience this heart-wrenching farewells with Christians because we do not properly welcome them in the first place. We do not take the initiative to welcome and greet someone new. But let us do so, beloved. Let us take an interest in someone new. Someone sitting next to you, right? Someone is not being greeted. You, out of love for Christ, you greet them. You take an interest in them. You have dinner with them. So there's a proper way. I think Luke is showing us of how to say goodbye and how to say farewell and this important nature of Christian fellowship. Now, I believe that our understanding of the intimacy and the close bonds that Paul made with the other believers he encountered in various cities he traveled will help us understand now the tension that Paul faced. The intimate bonds that Paul made with Christian brothers and sisters in Tyre and Caesarea made this such an even tougher decision for Paul to go to Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. He was only in Tyre for only 7 days. But yet when he left, it tells us all, along with their wives and their children, escorted him out of the city. They knelt down with him on the beach to pray. They all loved him. They strongly believed that Paul shouldn't go, but Paul left. And as he left, I'm sure he experienced a mixture of emotions, missing his new friends, but also relieved to get away from their aggressive message not to go to Jerusalem. And as Paul thought, now he was in the clear to go ahead to Jerusalem with undistracted tension. It was not long before he came under more pressure in Caesarea. We see in verse 12, when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him to not go to Jerusalem. We, even Dr. Luke himself, a traveling companion of Paul's, was pleading with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. See, this was rough on Paul. How conflicted he must have been. But Paul went, convinced that his decision was to go to Jerusalem was the right one. So coming back to how the sermon started, we asked the question, was Paul right or was Paul wrong going to Jerusalem? And that's the second thing Luke highlights for us is the important matter of Christian guidance. Now, if it seems wrong or even blasphemous to examine the actions of an apostle, we must keep in mind that he was a human being like anyone else. And though the epistles he wrote were inspired and infallible, this does not mean that everything Paul did was perfect. He was prone to mistakes like any other human being. There are good men, like James Montgomery Boyce and others, who believe Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. And the reason why some very good men believe Paul made a mistake was because of the repeated messages to Paul. They do sound like divine warnings to him to stay out of Jerusalem. Particularly, let's go back to verse 4. Look at verse 4. We find, through the Spirit, that's an important statement, the disciples of Tyre kept telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Disciples are speaking through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And in the Greek, it's actually much stronger than our English text. Literally, they said, stop going to Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, there is a warning of the prophet Agabus. This man came down from the Mediterranean coast from Judea, perhaps from Jerusalem. And when he arrived to Paul, he performed this symbolic act, like the prophets of old. He took Paul's belt, tied it around his hands and his own feet with it, and then he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind a man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so taken in connection with verse 4, some say that it's clear that this was the last effort made by the Holy Spirit to stop him from going to Jerusalem. And when Paul chose to ignore this clear message of the Holy Spirit, they say, well, there's the mistake. Some even liken Paul to Balaam, who was determined to do his own will, stubbornly riding upon a donkey, and God had to use a donkey and an angel to stop him. But we also know the other part of the equation, that Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, it must be remembered that Paul's ministry was characterized by a sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. Paul makes it clear that he was making this trip by the Spirit's constraint. We looked at chapter 19, 21. We read Paul, purpose in the Spirit, went to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 20, 22, Paul himself says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." How then can we resolve this problem? How can we resolve this tension when it seems as though the Holy Spirit is in direct conflict with what he's saying to the disciples and with Paul? How do we resolve this then? Well, we definitely don't do it by saying that the Holy Spirit contradicted himself, telling Paul in chapter 20 to go here and then changing his mind and telling Paul not to go in chapter 21. Luke has too high view of the Holy Spirit to see him changing his mind. Well, if the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself, how then do we interpret the warning of the believers in Tyre? I believe the key is found in the message given by the prophet Agabus. The prophet Agabus, you notice, never gave a message of prohibition. It was merely a prediction. That's an important distinction to make. Prohibition and prediction. We've seen Agabus before in chapter 11, predicting that a great famine will come into all the world. He's doing something similar here in chapter 21. Agabus predicted that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. That's all he's doing. As one of the functions of the prophets, he's predicting. Then in verse 12, we read, "When we had heard this," that is, when they heard this prediction from the prophet Agabus, "they interpreted it to mean for Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Agabus did not interpret the prophecy to say whether Paul should or shouldn't go to the holy city, but Paul's friends did. "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." You see, Paul's friends, they accurately saw the future as revealed by the Spirit. They saw that persecution and suffering would happen in Jerusalem for Paul. But then they gave him their advice based on their own desires. You see, the warning was divine, but the deduction was human. In fact, if Paul listened to his friend's pleas, then Agabus' prophecy would have not been fulfilled. And so what I believe is happening in 21 verse 4, where the disciple says, "through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem," was probably similar to the later instance in Caesarea with Agabus, where the information revealed by the Holy Spirit was interpreted by the people to urge Paul not to endanger himself. Paul, however, regarded it not as a prohibition, but he saw it as a divine forewarning so that he would be spiritually prepared for what would happen. Remember back in chapter 20, verse 23, Paul says that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul already knew that this was happening. You see, in the same way that the Lord Jesus knew what would happen to him, Paul was given to know ahead of time what would happen to him. But in either case, was the information given for the purpose of dissuading these men from the course on which they were set? It was giving ahead of time to prepare for what was to come. And so the failure of Paul's friends to deter him from his course, it actually only heightens the emphasis on Paul's firm conviction that God was leading him to Jerusalem and had a purpose for him there. Now, perhaps an illustration would help underscore this truth. The late R.C. Sproul gives a personal testimony of his father. And he recalls how on December 7, 1941, the United States of America was attacked and war was declared the following day by the President of the United States, who said that that date would live forever as a day of infamy. And December 8, 1941, the recruiting office of the United States military had the highest number of volunteers in American history. And at that time, R.C. says that my father was too old to be drafted, so he was asked to chair our local draft board, which job he accepted. But after a few months of it making decisions as to which men should go to war and which should not, he shocked everybody in his house when one day his father appeared at the back door of the kitchen dressed in an army uniform. He said to his mother, "Honey, There is no way that I could keep sending those kids to war and not go myself. I am constrained to go. And then R.C. said that my mother cried and asked him not to go. You see, it's interesting when people are called to their duty. And when their duty involves danger and peril and risk, it is their closest friends and family who inevitably try to talk them out of it. I mean, think of Jesus. He told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. And Peter, it was said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And Jesus, who had just given Peter the name Rock, then gave him another name, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And so in much the same way, when the Apostle Paul heard these repeated warnings, and I'm sure it was difficult to hear from those he loved and trusted, "You're going to enter in trouble if you go to Jerusalem, don't go." Paul was convinced by the Spirit he should go, and he cried out, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul acknowledged that they were tearing him apart. He felt the hard pressure to make a decision. But then, like the Lord himself, who resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, Paul renewed his resolve to continue on God's path for him, regardless of the cost. So they finally acquiesced, and they said if this was God's will for Paul, then they prayed, "The Lord's will be done." Many refer to this scene as Paul's Gethsemane. You see, their motive, of course, was love for Paul. Paul's motive was love for God and for the people of God. Their motives, though noble and well-intended, were on the things of men, looking out for Paul's good, but not God's. Now, that makes tough decisions even tougher, aren't they? But I've learned to expect some poor advice and love. Our closest family members and friends mean well and want the best for us. And when faced with these kinds of tough decisions to make, how can we know God's will? How do we know the difference between the prompting of the Spirit and our own slanted manner of thinking? How do we know the difference between when we believe a decision to be right in the eyes of God, but we have godly people we love and respect telling us that it's a bad decision? Now, obviously, we need to check everything against Scripture, but even our own reading of it can be skewed by our own biases, personal desires, and blind spots. Therefore, we need wise advice from godly counselors, and Paul's experience suggests 4 guidelines that I want you to quickly note for seeking and giving advice. Guideline 1, when you seek advice, be discerning. Be discerning. When it comes to discernment, it begins by choosing your counselors wisely. You need people in your lives who have demonstrated a pattern of wise decision-making in their lives. They should be people whom you respect for their maturity in Christ, who proves to have the right priorities in God in their lives, people who have the interest of God above anything else. It's easy to find counselors and friends who have yours and their best interests in mind, but what may be your best interest may not be God's best. So you need to choose counselors who will not be afraid to give you the truth at times not the popular choice. Guideline 2, if you give advice, be restrained. Be restrained. God gave you 2 ears, 2 ears, and 1 mouth. I think that suggests a pretty good ratio when counseling someone and making an important decision. We are to listen twice as much as we talk. So really try to force yourself into the shoes of the person so you can understand the issue from his or her perspective. And you know what? We must restrain from this all too common inclination of ours to being too quick to know God's will for someone else. We need to avoid making snap judgments or offering some spiritual formulas for the life. Now, we must certainly draw principles from the Scripture, but we must never think we know God's will for them, and we must never use the principles of Scripture and twist it as law for someone else. Guideline 3, whether you give or receive advice, remember that humans are fallible. That's obvious, I know. But even in the examples of the disciples at Tyre and those in Caesarea, they believed that what the Holy Spirit predicted to mean that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You see, divine wisdom and counsel is fixed in the heavens, but our human deductions of it are fallible. And we need to recognize that. The fact is, people are fallible. And so expecting 100% accuracy isn't realistic. In the end, we simply have to make the best decisions we can with the information we have available, accepting the possibility that we might make the wrong one. Guideline number four, when you make a decision, do not bend God's will to your own selfish desires. Now, this can happen to the best of us. That's what Paul's friends were doing. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and maybe even die. And we will be deprived of his ministry and of his fellowship. This cannot be God's will. Now, we see something like that similar in our day. We mistakenly think that, you know, God wants me to be happy, right? And if I'm not happy, I must not be in his will. Or we say, you know, God doesn't want me to suffer pain. I am in pain right now. Therefore, I must not be in God's will. You know, Oswald Chambers expresses this proper approach perfectly. He says, listen very carefully, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. And so realize that God's will may not be what you want. Sometimes the easy way is not always the right path to take. A path must not be avoided simply because it is a difficult one. We should listen to and carefully evaluate the advice that others may give us. Our goal must always be to follow the path God has set for us, not the one that is suitable to my own desires. And once we've arrived at a decision, we must ensure that we walk obediently to God with the help of his mighty hand. Now, this brings us then to the third major lesson that Luke seeks to highlight in this passage. And it's the undeterred focus and mission. No matter the cost, no matter the storms that come, no matter the sacrifices of any kind, in order to fulfill the Christian calling. Now, Paul's friends, though well-intended, they had their own logic and their own reasoning. Paul's logic was different. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He would fulfill his duty, even though bonds and death awaited him. Remember, he says something similar to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't have this martyr complex. That's not what Paul is about. It's not that Paul didn't value the gift of life. It's not that Paul didn't cherish life. He even says, you know, I'm torn between the two. I desire to leave this world and to depart with Christ, but I see the necessity of remaining in this life. Paul valued his life like everyone else. But it is true, as John Calvin says, that he was not so gripped by a blind love of living that he lost sight of the reasons for living. Friends, you must hear it and hear it again. Life, this life, is not an end in itself. If you find all your hope and meaning in this life, you will be disappointed. In the end, Jesus says, you'll lose it. But however, if you find all your hope and meaning in Jesus Christ, then Jesus is worth everything, even this life. Paul was willing to not only be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the motive in Paul's life, for the name of the Lord Jesus. The reason, the motive that Paul would readily abandon his life was not that he didn't value life, but he found something infinitely more valuable and worthy, the wonderful, beautiful, everlasting name of the Lord Jesus. My non-Christian friends, there are some things that are of worth to you. Your house, your car, your savings account, your material possessions might be of great worth to you. This is what you sweat and labor for. Your family, your children are of immense worth to you. You will sacrifice your life for them. You would die for them. Your own livelihood, your health, living a long life, the health, longevity of a family member is of supreme worth to you. But as important as these things may be, they will all pass away. They will all pass like the grass that withers. But I direct your hearts to Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, our Creator, through whom the world was made. You were created to worship God, to find your worth in God, to find Him worthy. But you found other things worthy in this life. That is sin. That is why God sent His Son, left the glories of heaven, came into this world He created, became a man just like us, though still truly God, so that He would bear the penalty of sin as the substitute for lost sinners. He shed His blood for sinners. He rose again to merit eternal life for the sinner. And when you come to Jesus, and I hope you do, by repentance and forsaking your sin, believing on His name, you will receive eternal life. And you will enter into the most intimate and inseparable relationship with Christ, one that will never pass away. And you will be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because Jesus is worth everything. And Christians, the great stimulus in your life, the great motive in your life for such devotion to Christ is simply that He is worthy of it all. Don't put the Apostle Paul on a pedestal and excuse yourselves from laying down your life for Jesus Christ. The Christian, Jesus said, is someone who is ready to give up a great deal in this world, to endure hardships, to take up their cross daily in order to follow Him. You see in Luke's narrative, Paul is not simply presented to us as this great apostle to the Gentiles. He's not presented to us as the great evangelist and preacher of God's word. No, he is the representative Christian. And in nothing is he so much the representative Christian as in his determination and devotion to live for Christ, even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Is your life truly from the depth of your heart? Is it forfeit to Christ? This is a question that must be considered carefully and prayerfully. God will have no less. Believe me, friends, there will be times when you will be tempted to take the foot off the accelerator. There will be many times when you're tempted to look around you and the lifestyle of others will deflect you from your course. There will surely be times when others will encourage you, if not beg of you, to take it easier, to opt for what is less risky in serving the Lord, to question the worthiness of Jesus Christ, and not to be so determined into following Him. And in all of these instances that try to deter you in your Christian calling, Luke is trying to teach you to say what the Apostle Paul says: for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, would that all Christians might catch the spirit of the Apostle Paul. You know, Martin Luther was one who had it. He had it when he was on his way to the Diet of Worms. The emperor had forbidden the sale of all of the reformers' books, and he ordered him to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger. And Luther's devoted friend and confidant, George Spalatin, he sent word through a special messenger not to come to Worms, lest he suffer the same fate as John Huss. Don't go to Worms, because if you go, trouble will come to you. And Luther answered this way: though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. And then he sent Spalatin the now famous message: I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs. And so again, when his friend said, they will burn you as they did John Huss, he replied, though they should kindle a fire all the way from Worms to Wittenberg, the flames of which reach to heaven, I would walk through it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So may it be with us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, You are worthy. Worthy of all our praise, all our affections. You are worthy of any sacrifice. You are worthy because you are the Lamb of God slain for us. You are worthy because you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You deserve nothing less than the entire surrendering of our lives. Oh, make us faithful to this calling. Increase our love for Christ that we might treasure him above anything else in this world. And grant us the courage to follow you no matter what obedience might cost us. May we not warp your directions for us through our own selfish desires. But may you and always you come first in all of our decision making. We pray that your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.